And Paul writes to Timothy and says this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. And that is God's word for us tonight, that living, active and powerful word. I thought tonight we'd look at the crucial importance of the local assembly. The crucial importance of the local assembly. If we went round this area, I don't know if we're allowed to do this yet, but probably not. But if we went round this area and asked people if they thought this church, this assembly of God's people was important, and if so, why, I wonder what answers we would get. I'd be interested to find that out, wouldn't it? If people said yes, then why is it important? Why is it important? Well, no matter what answers the public at large could get, no matter what answers we might actually think, the local assembly is crucially important to God. Crucially important to God. Now, I want to think about that in under three headings tonight. Of course, when I speak of the assembly, when we speak about the church or the assembly tonight, if I use either that language, we're speaking about the people. We're speaking about the people. We're not speaking about a building, of course. And so we're going to think about it like this, that you have a unique identity, verses 14 to 15a. You have a unique purpose, the back end of verse 15. And you have a unique message. So three things which bring before us, highlight before us tonight, the importance of the local assembly. It is crucially important to God. And so let's think about that then. Our identity. And Paul writes to Timothy, as we've read together, the reason why he is writing these things and his desire. We see in verse 14 the very desire of Paul. His desire was to come to meet with these people at Ephesus. He had seen them before, many years before, of course. Remember that. He spent a long time in Ephesus. And now he had written a letter to them. But a letter enough wasn't good enough, you know. Nothing for Paul could beat the face-to-face seeing of people and meeting with these people. That was a mark of Paul. That was a mark of him. That no matter what the difficulty might be to get to people and to meet with people, he wanted to do that. We see that time and time again. So at the end of the book of Romans, the letter to those in Rome, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. He wanted to meet with them, and he wanted to enjoy their company. To the Corinthians, who undoubtedly had their problems, didn't they? To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, at the end of that letter, chapter 16, verse 7, I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. You know, Paul desired to meet with those local assemblies in those places, in Rome, in Corinth, we could go to Philippi, there would be a number of verses we could read. And they bring before us the heart of the apostle, the heart of this servant of God, that writing letters was good, they served their purpose, they were God-inspired letters. But nothing could meet those face-to-face meetings of the Lord's people. And friends, I was thinking of that. We're not going to have the same journeys that Paul had, though our journeys, if we did have them, would be slightly more comfortable than the ones he had, I would suggest to you, in our day and age. But we too have been placed purposefully in an assembly. I have been purposely placed in this assembly, and so have you. And so have everyone who is in a local assembly. It is not a coincidence, it is not an accident. And the people we have been placed with have been purposefully placed there by God. It's no accidents with regard to this. And God calls us to be together and to meet together. And to desire to do that, to desire to do that. Sometimes we might find it hard to get out midweek. It's been a hard day at the work or whatever, and it is tough at times. We understand that, and there's lots of obligations that we have, but there should be this desire to meet together. And of course, Paul wants to come to them to see how things are going. He wants to see the spiritual health of this assembly, because he's written to Timothy some instructions. The assembly, as in all assemblies of God's people, are not left to decide themselves how it should function, how it behaves. It's not their opinions on what they should do. But God had given very clear instructions, and Paul, as we have thought about in these past weeks already, has given very clear instructions, and as we will continue in 1 Timothy, very clear instructions how to have things in order in the assembly. Ephesus had fallen into disorder. Ephesus had fallen into disorder. And we could remark on that quite a bit, thinking all the teaching that they had from Paul, but all that they seem to have quite quickly fallen away from. And so Paul was keen that order would be maintained, because the assembly of God's people is of vital importance. Timothy had a huge task, I would suggest to you, to get things in order. But the assembly, you see, their identity is this. There are a few things we see. They are the household of God. That's what he says. That's an identifier for each and every local assembly. Now, I know that term can apply to the church universal. I understand that. So we could go to Hebrews chapter 3 and we could understand there that the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. So as a household. But in the context of 1 Timothy, the phrase can also be applied to each and every local assembly of believers who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the truth of the universal church should be expressed in the local assembly. Should be expressed in the local assembly. It's a picture of that. So how we meet together and what we do and the people we meet with is extremely important. It's not just a drop-in centre for ourselves. This is the household of God in that local sense. And of course, when we mean a household, we don't mean a building, but we mean a family. That's the thought here of a family. That word household has already come up as we've studied 1 Timothy, hasn't it? Just 2 weeks ago, that we thought about the qualification of an elder. And verse 4 of chapter 3, he must manage his own household well. And of course, we didn't think that meant he had to be good at DIY around the place, but within the family, he had to manage the family. So the term household speaks of a family. Now, of course, we can think about that in modern times. We think about the royal family or the House of Windsor. There is a household. And of course, as we think of the royal family, there's immense privileges, isn't there, that come with being a member of that family. There's immense privileges, there's also immense responsibility, isn't there, if you're a member of the House of Windsor. None of us are. But what privileges and what honour that is. But do you know that's, you know where we're going on this one, don't you? That's a lot lower, isn't it, than to be a member of the household of God. A member of the household of God. and by God's grace. That's what each and every believer is. And each and every believer in this assembly is a member of that household expressed locally. That's your unique identity. It's not something we grasp very well, I don't think. It's not something I grasp particularly well. We can lose that, the great appreciation of our identity, of what we are. A member of the household of God. That family. But also, the local assembly is, as I read my ESV, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And that might be better expressed in this sense. The living God's church. The living God's church. And when we think of church, we again think of assembly. The word assembly means a group of people who have come together. Interestingly, the term assembly is used in Ephesus when there was the mob in Acts chapter 19. You might remember that. So an assembly can just mean a group of people. There was a riotous mob in Ephesus when Paul was there. You remember that. But this assembly is the assembly of the living God's. It is his ownership over it. It is his character should be stamped upon this. So you are a member of the living God's church. That's the assembly that you are a part of. As we thought in Ephesus, they assembled to Artemis, that false god, or Diana, as she is called in some of our versions as well. And people gathered for that false god, for that dead idol. Well, not even alive in the first place, to be honest. And people still assemble for different reasons, and for different causes, and for different people. But we assemble, because this is the living God's assembly. What an identity that is. The living God's assembly, and the church, or the household of God. And again, in both of these expressions, as we find them in 1 Timothy 3, it is the local aspect being emphasised. Yes, the universal aspect is elsewhere in Scripture as well, but we don't really have all that time to go into that tonight. So, the assembly of the living God, or the living God's assembly. And I know that promise in Matthew 18 can often be quoted, and people say, well, that's sometimes out of context. You know the promise, where two or three are gathered, there am I among them. And I understand that that in its primary context is to a disciplinary meeting, or for reconciliation amongst people. I understand that. But equally, that promise can legitimately be applied to any gathering of the Lord's people where there are believers there gathered to him. And so when we come together, or when this assembly is here, the assembly of the living God, we know it is God's presence can be with us. Think what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so, friends, the phrase the household of God focuses on our relationships, primarily with each other. We're in a family. Christ is the head. The living God's church focuses on our relationship with God. This is his place. Well, these are his people, pardon me, when we gather together. We have a unique identity. But not only that, Paul shows us how crucially important the assembly is to God. It's not just in our identity, but in our purpose. And that's expressed, I'm going to suggest, in the end verse, at the end of part verse 15. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, of course, Paul there is drawn on architectural imagery, isn't he? And I'm not one to go any great depths on architecture, of course. But we understand, don't we? Well, you could still visit Ephesus today and have excavated it. And there are some marvellous structures still in Ephesus. And there were in that day. The temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, was what is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that imagery, what Paul uses here to these believers in Ephesus, would strike a chord with them, I would suggest too. They were nearby to this huge great temple, to this false god, which sort of displayed everything about her, and people would come from all over Asia to worship Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians. And he says, but you, using that architectural language, are a pillar and buttress of the truth. He speaks to the assembly. He speaks to the Lord's people at Ephesus and say, you have a unique purpose to uphold and be a grounding for the truth. The truth. My readings this morning, I was in John chapter 18. And it's often interesting how the Lord brings things as you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you're thinking of truth. And these words spoke by the Lord Jesus in John 18 were in part of my reading today. Jesus answered Pilate. He says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. For this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that is our purpose as we read it in 1 Timothy 3. We have that unique purpose to bear witness to the truth. The truth about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, about mankind, sin, salvation, and all those other great doctrines that have been revealed to us in the Word of God, we are to uphold them. The world is full of all different messages. It was then and it is now. All different philosophies abound around. But the unique purpose of the assembly of God's people is to be that pillar and ground, or buttress as that is in my version, of the truth. You know, a pillar was used to support a structure. Sometimes a pillar was used actually, and they used it to pin a notice on so people could read the notices around in that town, what was to be made known. And so both of those things with regard to a pillar, to uphold the truth, to be a proclamation of the truth, would both be true, wouldn't they? And the ground of the truth, that foundation on which the building rests. You know, the truth has been passed on to us, it has been entrusted to us, and the assembly is meant to be that resting place of God's word, and to uphold that. To uphold, proclaim, and display the truth of God. That is our unique purpose. That is your unique purpose to do that. And of course, when we think of the truth, it's not just the intellectual knowledge about it. That's important, isn't it? There is a verbal proclamation of the truth, the doctrines concerning God, man, and the Lord Jesus, the church, future times, and all those things. But it's the living out of that as well. That's the display of the truth seen in daily living and in our lives. And so that unique purpose is for us. The Word of God should be prominent, centre stage in the ministry of every local assembly. For the building up of God's people, so that they might be equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of preaching, isn't it? That we might be equipped for every good work. That the Spirit of God might use that to make us more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that convicting work. That correcting work and that training work in our lives. But not only that, to proclaim the truth so that unbelievers can come to the truth. You know, God, as we've read already, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth. And once they come to the knowledge of the truth, then they can be saved. So we have as our purpose to be that pillar and ground of the truth. So what is the truth then? What is the message that we have? And that is going to be in our third point then. The message is about Jesus Christ. We have a unique message. You have a unique message. It's interesting that how we start verse 16 in my version is great. The word great. You might remember the cry, mightn't you? In Acts chapter 19. What was the cry there? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or great is Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul says, well, no, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the local assembly. Great is the universal church, because great is his exalted head, the Lord Jesus. And its confession is great. The message that we have is truly a great message. Now, sometimes I would imagine all of us could sort of get a bit downbeat, bit discouraged, because the world at large, maybe the town at large that we live in, rejects this message. And the intellectuals of the day reject it. The authorities of the day, by and large, reject it. And we can get sucked into thinking, well, is it so great? Friends, it is so great. It is a unique message. It is God's message. It is the message you have. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul describes it as a mystery. Something that had not been previously revealed like this. You can go for your Old Testament, you can see pictures of this, but in the New Testament it is a mystery that is now fully and comprehensively revealed. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the unique message that the local assembly has, that every local assembly has, is to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ. It's quite sad if any local church gets taken off that as its main priority. It's quite sad to see national church leaders speak about everything and anything almost except Christ. It's always unbelievable. Well, it is believable, but anyway. But godliness, the mystery of godliness, is your unique message. Now, godliness, how does it come? Well, godliness for us comes through a knowledge of Christ, doesn't it? So we could say, great is the mystery of godliness. And what do we mean by godliness? Well, these things, these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that are precious to us, have produced in us, because we have believed them by the power of God, godliness. They have produced in us godliness. But also it is a truth about godliness because it also refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and perfect God likeness. So whichever way you think you should take them, or I'd say both, they are true. They are true. The truth about Christ produces God likeness. The truth about Christ, we can see his God-likeness in them. He has shown us what God is like. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. And there's many verses we know that we could turn to. You know, some people suggest, and many people suggest, that these six lines that you'll have, pretty much in every Bible, it's in six lines, an early hymn. We don't know that for certain, but what we could say, what a great hymn that would be, yeah? What content that would be in just one verse. I take it as one verse of a hymn, singing truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a hymn with a rhythm in it that seems to connect heaven and earth. I'm going to suggest to you, we'll go through these quite quickly in this unique message we have. It goes from earth to heaven, heaven to earth, earth to heaven. He was manifested in the flesh. We see that on earth. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's referring to his resurrection. We see that in heaven. He was seen by the angels. I'm going to refer that to heaven. He was proclaimed among the nations. That's obviously on earth. He was believed on in the world. That's on earth. He was taken up in glory. That is in heaven. Earth to heaven, heaven to earth, earth to heaven. And so these truths are intrinsic to the message, aren't they, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it must be deity this hymn is referring to. He was manifested in the flesh. Of course, that doesn't mean he was brought into existence in the flesh, but he was made visible. He was made visible. The one who had always existed, we think of the great truth of the incarnation. We don't need to just wait till December to think of that, do we? That the one who from all things were created took flesh and dwelt amongst us. The one who is God, always was God, always will be God, took on that which he had never taken on before, and now which we will never relinquish, humanity. Truly God and truly man. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, you might be taking that truth for granted, and I hope you rejoice in that truth, to think that what he took on, he will never relinquish, and what he was, he will never not be God. But this truth is under attack by every single cult that I could think of. Every single cult. Those who would knock on your door, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, will attack this. Christian scientists attack this. Christadelphians attack this. The truth of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is core to the unique message that you and I have. And it must be proclaimed and it must be upheld. The support of the truth. But not only was he manifested in the flesh, the hymn goes on, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was declared to be righteous by the Spirit. And I think this refers to his resurrection. In Romans 1:4, we read that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so when we think of that, his resurrection, the glorious truth of that yes, he died for our sin upon the cross. He was buried. But as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he was raised again the third day. His resurrection by the Spirit proved his sinlessness and God's satisfaction for his sacrifice on the cross. If he had any sin of his own, he'd have stayed in the tomb. But the affirmation of his perfect righteousness, of his perfect sacrifice, came when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Or we could make that a little bit more personal. He was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. These truths are central, aren't they? And then we see he was seen by angels. Now it is true that our Lord's angels saw our Lord on earth. We think at his birth, we think at his temptation, we do think of those. But I think in the structure of this, and you can feel free to disagree if you like, it's not a major heresy either way, I'd suggest. But when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22, we see there that he is seen by angels, and this refers to his exaltation. His exaltation, that all things are now subject to him. So 1 Peter 3:22 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. You know, the reward for his faithfulness and his perfect work upon the cross is seen in their exaltation over all things. He is enthroned at God's right hand. The seat of supreme honour is where he is. And all spiritual authorities and powers are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen by angels. Far above, as Ephesians says, all rule, authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named. And so we rejoice today, and we can proclaim an exalted Christ who is far above all things. But as we move back to earth, then the truth of him has been proclaimed among the nations. You know, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ was not limited even then, of course, to one country, to Israel. It wasn't limited. It goes out quickly, doesn't it? The truth about him. You know, Acts 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. The truth goes out, and Christ is proclaimed. Paul in Damascus, what does he do? Well, he comes to salvation, doesn't he? And his eyes, the scale falls off his eyes. And what does it say? Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And so we see that the unique message that we have is to be proclaimed among the nations. Preaching the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation was the theme of the apostolic message. It should be the heartbeat and the drumbeat of every local assembly, the proclamation about the Lord Jesus, to keep that central. The hymn, if it is a hymn, goes on that he was believed on in the world. So he is proclaimed, and people from all nations come to believe in him. Not every single person, every single nation, but throughout this whole world, in the whole of the world, there is no other saviour. That's what the Samaritan woman learnt, didn't she? The woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And the Samaritans learnt it, didn't they? That he is the saviour of the world. Not just for this little part of Asia and a bit of Europe, but throughout this whole world, where there are many false religions, where many others are worshipped, he is to be proclaimed and he is to be believed. There is salvation in no other name. We have a unique message. And finally, in this hymn, in this message we have, he is taken up in glory. In the heavens he is seen, and he is enthroned in glory. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day that he will take his church home. There are all these assemblies of God's people, wherever they are throughout the world. All the living and all the dead in Christ will rise up and go to be with him. We will go to be with him in glory, and the church will share in that glory. You know, if this was a hymn, if it was, what a great hymn it would be, packed with solid theology. I put in my notes, we need to sing hymns like that. I probably should have put when we're allowed in brackets, but you get the idea, don't you? You know, hymns can be a great way to remember truth, and many hymns have been written for that reason. But what we have before us today, hymn or no hymn, is the crux of the truth that we are to uphold and proclaim, the truth about Jesus Christ. He is the central message. He is the most important person that we proclaim. He is the only one in which there is salvation. And so, the assembly of God's people is important. You have a unique identity. The household of God, the living God's church. You have a unique purpose, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And you have a unique message, the truth about Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks for your word tonight. We give thanks indeed that your word speaks powerfully and clearly to each and every one of us. Help us, Lord, to remember these things which are in accord with yourself. And by your grace, may you work in our lives, Father, that your word would have its impact, the impact you intend it to do in our individual lives. And so we ask these things, we bring them before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that our time of prayer now would be a time when we come before the very throne of grace, and it is a time that is honouring to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.